Genesis chapter 49. This must have been an exceedingly moving experience for these men, these brothers. They knew, of course, that their father was far from faultless, but they also knew that his God was with him. And so they would certainly listen to his dying words, as they would indeed listen to the word of God, for that is what Jacob's words here prove to be. And that's why they're in the Holy Scriptures. Jacob said he would tell his sons what would happen to them in the future. But what he said, especially in certain cases, was clearly on the basis of their past. Reuben, for instance, it would appear that his character was fixed. Was there no relief from that sin with his father's concubine to the end of his life? To Reuben's credit, later on, he certainly objected to his brothers contemplating killing their brother Joseph, you remember. And he reminded them of that later, when they were in trouble with the governor of Egypt, their brother Joseph. Surely we are not to suppose that Reuben's life was damned by that one sin, serious as it was, but that the sin was an indication of the weakness of his character, which only grace could have overcome. But grace could have overcome that weakness if he'd let it. Yet, are there not sins which may prove to be determinative of our destiny? Certainly as far as politicians are concerned, and I'm thinking of across the wide ocean to America just now when I say this. Those who aspire to political power would need to look right back through their lives and make sure that there is nothing at all that can be picked on. Poor chaps, when they're past. Their long past comes up before the public. What dirty tricks men play on one another, as if because a man had sinned or failed once, he must always do so. And at the same time, are there not sins, I say, which prove to be determinative of our destiny in the hands of God? I believe we can all sin ourselves into what I call God's second best. Now, I have seen it operate in certain lives, and very sad it is to contemplate those who have sinned away. As Paul calls it, when the authorized version uses the phrase cast away, the word cast away means disqualified. Not damned, not excluded, but disqualified from service and have to endure God's second best. We may not always know when we have crossed a decisive or determinative line, which is thereafter to rule our destiny or a great part of it. And that is one reason why we should never deliberately sin, because in doing so, and it would be for deliberate sins that God would relegate us to second best, or disqualify us from his service or richest fellowship, because in doing so we may be demoting ourselves in God's eyes, and it's only God that's important here. we might be demoting ourselves in God's eyes for the remainder of our natural lives, and even affecting our destiny in heaven. Not that we wouldn't get there, but things would be different even there because of some determinative sin that we had committed. It's even worse with Simeon and Levi, verse 5, because of their massacre of the Shechemites for defiling their sister Dinah. But the astonishing thing here, if you're following, is that there is no mention of Levi's destiny as the father of the priestly tribe. That does surprise me, although I suspected that John Calvin would have something to say on that. Sure enough, he had. And whether Matthew Henry found it in Calvin or not, I don't know. Matthew Henry also sees a double meaning in the last lines of the prophecy concerning Simeon and Levi. Verse 7b. These two tribes were to be scattered in Israel, says their father Jacob. But while that was initially a punishment for their cruelty in the massacre of the Shechemites, the reference to Levi proves to have prophetic significance in that eventually the tribe of Levi was scattered throughout the whole life of the Israelite nation, but as their teachers. See the wonderful story of this. Would you like to look up this, some of you? 2 Chronicles 17, listen to this. 2 Chronicles 17:7. In the third year of Jehoshaphat's reign, he sent his officials, and there are their names, to teach in the towns of Judah. With them were certain Levites, and their names, and two priests, Elishama and Jehoram. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them, this is almost a solitary instance of this in the whole Old Testament. You don't read anything as explicit as this, as far as teaching the Word of God is concerned, and the whole of the Old Testament. It's marvelous. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went round to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. And notice the next verse, the result. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Well then, you see that Levi became not only the priests but the teachers of Israel. But of course, through Moses and Aaron, Levi had already been given the priesthood, as we read in Exodus 28:1 at Sinai. And later, when you remember in the matter of Balaam, Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, slew a potential corrupter of Israel and his Midianite woman, Numbers 25:7-9. And he was commended for his zeal in slaying this corrupter of Israel. And his descendants, not only of the tribe of Levi, but of the family, the priestly family of Aaron, his descendants were promised by God a covenant of lasting priesthood. That's Simeon then, and Levi. Then, verse 8, we come to Judah, who is to be praised, and this is primarily to do with the meaning of his name, given him by his mother, Leah, Genesis 29:35. But that name gathers significance, of course, by the way, since Judah became the royal tribe. But notice, no reference is made here to Judah's worst sin in the matter of Tamar, you remember, Genesis chapter 38. And Jacob perhaps prefers to remember what he had doubtless been told of Judah's objection to the murder of Joseph. And then in Egypt, Judah's willingness to stand in for Benjamin as a slave in Egypt, that his young brother Benjamin might return to his father. Good points as far as Judah is concerned, despite his sin. But beyond these historical references, Jacob now takes flight into the realm of Judah's future significance. Judah's supremacy is undoubtedly predicted in verses 8 and 9 of our chapter. For he is destined to become the lion of the tribe of Judah. With, you remember that marvelous reference in the book of the Revelation to the paradoxical lion and the lamb. Do you remember these verses? Listen, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lion? No. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, the lion and the lamb. But the 10th verse of the section concerning Judah is the most significant. Here, the royal destiny of Judah is plain, for it says, "For the scepter will not depart, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes." Who? Shiloh. Shiloh. And who's Shiloh? "Until he comes, Shiloh comes, to whom it belongs," it says. And we ask, to whom what belongs? Oh, well, you see, this is an unending puzzle. And yet, the meaning, for anyone sensitive to the prophetic nuances of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, to anyone sensitive to that, there is no doubt at all as to he, Shiloh, who is to come, to whom it belongs. Wouldn't you agree? Now, if I were to test you this morning, no tests here, not by me at any rate, but if I were to ask, say, 50 of you versed in the Scriptures, what you thought this means, verse 10, "Until he comes, Shiloh comes, to whom it belongs," I doubt if any one of you would not say that it points forward to our Lord. What else in the world could that significant line mean but that? Wouldn't you all agree? If there's anyone doesn't agree, I want to examine your head. So obvious. And yet the scholars, they pour out so much ink questioning what it could mean. Let them do it. But it does refer to our Lord, doesn't it? Of course. Especially when you add the last line of verse 10, which says, "And the obedience of the nations is his." There could be no doubt about that. Indeed, that last line looks further forward than the rest of the prophecy in this section. Looks right forward to the second coming of Christ, or near the second coming of Christ at least, rather than to his first coming. Verses 11 and 12 are more obscure, although the reference to the vine is choice, isn't it? There the vine represents Christ. "I am the vine," we read at the beginning of John 15. "I am the vine," and it refers to Christ and to all the lusciousness of his fruit. And also, read on, also to the redness of the juice, as speaking of his precious blood. Or even as Isaiah says, Isaiah 63:1-4, a well-known passage, it could refer to the redness of the blood of others, which Christ tramples alone in his judgment of the ungodly nations. And strange as it may seem, in a picture of the sheer intoxicating joy of his coming, for it is speaking of intoxication, no doubt about that, he himself, as to his eyes and his teeth, appears as the epitome, the sum of rejoicing. And you see, I dare to suggest that, as in the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, so here we have our blessed Lord's exuberant pleasure in the souls he has won at such cost by his blood and death, who are now his own, safe in glory. Listen, this in the Song of Solomon is how he sees his chosen ones. This is how the Lord regards his church, his bride, his body. How beautiful you are, my love. He sees us in Christ, not otherwise. In Christ he sees us as we shall become, perfect in Christ. How beautiful you are, my love. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes. Your lips drop sweetness. Milk and honey are under... Is that description? Is that descriptive of you or me yet? That's what it says. That's prophetic. Milk and honey are under your tongue. You are a garden locked up. Locked up to all but the Lord, that means. You are a garden locked up, my bride. A spring enclosed. Reserved for the Lord, etc., etc. Or take this from the revelation about him, about his church. For the wedding of the Lamb, the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Beautiful, isn't it? Judah. And his future, and the coming of our Savior, in whom we are to shine in glory with his light. Verse 13, Zebulun, and 14, Issachar, are next, because they also are sons of Leah, although Issachar was fifth and Zebulun sixth. You can read of that in Genesis 30, 17 to 20. Now, little is said about Zebulun, except that she, like her neighboring tribes, Asher, you need a map for this to see where they're set. They're all in the north there, around Haifa and Mount Carmel. I say little is said about her, but like her neighboring tribes, Asher, Issachar, Naphtali, and Dan in the north, belong to a group settled near enough to the sea and to the powerful coastal nations of Tyre and Sidon to be tempted and tried by these pagan nations in more ways than one. Well, after all, where did Jezebel come from, the corrupter of Israel, Ahab's wife? She came from the north, the pagan north, with her Baals. Zebulun, to go over these quickly, Zebulun seems complacent, Issachar indolent, Dan vicious. At that point, verse 18, Jacob seems to remember his own sins and puts in a plea to the Lord for deliverance from such grave faults as he had as a man. Verse 19, Gad, one of the most northerly tribes, I think that's Dan, isn't it? I got the wrong name down. Keep me right. Gad, yes, it is Gad. Gad, The most northerly tribe is in the greatest danger, whereas Asher by the sea, verse 20, is prosperous. And see how different the future of these tribes turns out to be. Naphtali, verse 21, embracing the whole eastern seaboard of the Sea of Galilee. Naphtali is beautiful. And then we come to Joseph, verse 22, and then Benjamin, verse 27. Jacob waxes eloquent here about Joseph, and of course no wonder. Indeed, these older brothers who did Joseph so much harm would now, of course, be the last to object to Jacob's eulogy of his son Joseph. They would agree, because he had saved their lives in more ways than one when they came for grain. And the whole passage on Joseph, 22 to 26, is of the most exquisite poetry. Joseph is a fruitful vine. Now, fruitful is the meaning of Ephraim's name, 41:52. Joseph is a fruitful vine, planted near a spring, whose branches run over a wall, which obviously refers to his spreading fruitfulness. And his father Jacob immediately goes on to speak of Joseph's sufferings, you see that, which would have been a deep hurt to the old man, the more he knew of them. The thought of Joseph's sufferings would have gone down with him to the grave. The bitterness and the hostility of his sons for their brother, he would never, never forget it. And despite which, Joseph's bow remained steady. And notice, his strong arms stayed flexible. Now, isn't that a remarkable balance of steadiness? Oh, this is wonderful. Steadiness and flexibility. It reminds us, or at least it reminds me, of well-tempered steel. Not brittle iron that breaks, but well-tempered steel that maintains its strength and yet is flexible. But of course, the reason why Joseph turned out to be such a wonderful man and leader is now apparent. You see, this old man Jacob, whatever his faults, past and present, in his last days, begins to look back and sees that all that had happened to him and to his offspring that was good came from the one source only, that is God. And if Joseph is fruitful, and who could deny it? And despite all hostility to him of men and demons, Joseph remained steady, yet flexible. It was all due to the Almighty, the Shepherd of Israel. Don't you think that passage is worth reading again? Joseph is a fruitful vine. A fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed flexible. And here's the important word that follows. Because of the hand of the Mighty One of Jacob, because of the Shepherd, the Rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. And so lastly, verse 27, we come to Benjamin, remembering that these are prophetic utterances, and It is surprising, is it not, that here, with reference to Benjamin, there is no reference to the baby of the family. Only to something which came terribly true of one of the sons of Benjamin, namely King Saul, who had, you remember, to be rejected by God and by Israel. Benjamin, then. And these are Jacob's 12 sons, prophetically described. Much left out, as we would say. But Jacob prophesying what God had given him to say. And of course, the two of these 12 who interest us most are Judah and Joseph. But since the latter part of Genesis is largely the history of Joseph, as we have seen, the history of Joseph as the means by which Israel came into Egypt, our last word this morning must be about Joseph, and we'll leave Judah alone. There will be much more, very much more about Judah and his illustrious destiny in succeeding books of the Old Testament. So, lastly, to Joseph, who is often regarded as the nearest to the perfect type of Christ in the Old Testament. And, of course, you see that most beautifully in verses 22 to 25, which we've just been reading, about his sufferings and how God enabled him to overcome. These verses are a perfect prediction. Look at them again from verse 23. I needn't read them again. You've got them in front of you. From verse 23 to 25, say, look at them again. They are a perfect prediction of our Lord's fortitude in the midst of his passion. Let me describe it while you look at these verses. Let me describe it in other terms from another book of the Old Testament, with which I'm sure most of you are very familiar. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, says Isaiah 53, and be satisfied. Now, looking at these verses in our chapter, what a marvelous parable they are of the life of Joseph, that description of our Lord's suffering. And so long before the greater event, you see, they're descriptive of Joseph, and yet they're prophetic of a greater than Joseph. That this younger son of Jacob should be carried to Egypt as a slave, and yet live in that land, which biblically Egypt is a symbol of this worldly world, live in that land so triumphantly as he did until he became second to King Pharaoh, despite all his earlier trials. This is an example of how God's chosen children and servants can shine by grace. This is our lesson this morning, a very challenging lesson to every one of us who goes out into the world at all. This is an example of how God's chosen children and his servants and soldiers can shine by grace in a world of superstition and of seductive material affluence. One of the greatest sorrows of my life has been to see former soldiers of Christ thoroughly indoctrinated as to the nature of the Christian life in a fallen world of woe. To see them go abroad somewhere and fail to stay the pace and make the grade as Christian soldiers. And when I think of them, it seems to me that it is not necessarily a question of the severity of the seductions and temptations they have to endure in various parts of the world. Not that, but the fact that some possibly unknown SURD, S-U-R-D, or snag, if you want a simpler word, some possibly unknown snag in their lives has remained continually unresolved for years, never been dealt with in their lives, and has come up to change the figure as a nasty weed to choke the vibrant life of Christ in them. And so that some of them are a long time now out of the battle for Christ. It's a terrible thing that those who have sat with us and studied and prayed and served and gone out to live for Christ in other places, at home and abroad, fall away and lose themselves. Our prayers, mine anyway, my prayers go back nearly 4.5 decades. As I look down, I see several congregations here, beyond yourselves. 4.5 decades to souls known in the earliest days of this ministry. And the question I keep asking myself about them is this: will it be only at the very end of their lives that they will come to terms with their failure and hand back to God on their deathbed, if they get the chance, the remnants of a misspent Christian life? That's the question that exercises me in my prayers for many constantly. And I cry in terms of our chapter to God, oh, for Joseph's in Egypt. You see what I mean? He, because of the bitterness of what he suffered for his brothers, could have gone down into depression and bitterness and hatred and hostility and remained a helpless slave in Egypt. And instead, the contrast is startling, isn't it? Instead, he becomes the prime minister of that worldly realm. Astonishing. And is faithful to God in it too. My goodness. What thoughts? And all? Because we are determined to be faithful to God, whatever the cost. Die rather than depart from Him. Yes, die rather than backslide and become useless to God. Oh, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, for all the glory of the priesthood. Ephraim, what we sang about him in the psalm. Benjamin, Saul, Judah, David, Jesus, and please God, you and me.